the book of Acts and chapter 14. We will read from verse 19 of Acts chapter 14. But there came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city. And on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles, and they tarried no little time with the disciples. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Tonight there is one word which for some of you will not be new, but for others will be. And I feel it very strongly on my heart. It's in Acts chapter 14, and it is verse 27. And when they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. And the phrase I want you to underline is this little phrase, and when they had gathered the church together. When they had gathered the church together. I think we have, by the grace of God, and we're very thankful for it, seen much growth and increase as a company of God's children. But we have also to be very, very careful that in our multiplication and growth, we do not end up as a mixed multitude. Now that needs some qualification. You will remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was said of them that there was a mixed multitude with them, who went out with them. We need to be very, very careful that in the increase and multiplication we are experiencing, we do not gloss over ignorance or confusion as to foundational matters. For it is very, very easy once everything starts to become packed, and once we begin to see people really finding the Lord, many, to feel that that's just so wonderful and to be taken in and not realize that perhaps we are not seeing as clearly as we ought to see. What do I mean by a mixed multitude? I mean simply this. There are many kinds that make up a mixed multitude. There is, for instance, the Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. There won't be, of course, any here this evening. But this is the Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. And one of the great problems is that unless I talk about this matter on a Sunday, they never hear. They are, without doubt, a terrible drag to the Church of God. They are the kind of barnacles on any ship which, unless removed, will in some storm or another sink it. These people are not prepared to go right on with the Lord. They are not prepared for the dealings of God. They are not prepared for the discipline of the church. They are not prepared to be exposed to other believers who perhaps are pretty poor, but nevertheless redeemed. They just want something that somehow or other answers a guilty conscience. And they feel that if they can sneak in on a Sunday and sit there and listen, that's all that's required. Now, I consider such a type part of a mixed multitude. Now, don't get me wrong. There are nurses who perhaps in some weeks can only get in on a Sunday. There are sometimes others who have, for one reason or another, can only manage a Sunday meeting. But I am talking of the kind of person that you never at any time ever see except on a Sunday, and that for one meeting. That type is a mixed multitude, part of the mixed multitude. Also completely exonerated as students. Now, I don't mean all students by any means, but I do mean those who are at university and who manage to get off on Sunday and want to come into a living company of God's children and hear the word of God as well as participate in worship. That also is completely understood. I am not talking about students or nurses or those who now and again cannot manage for the sheer weight of work or responsibility to get in at any other time but a Sunday. I am talking of that perpetual Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. They only ever come. Oh, I remember I could give you story after story, my own experience in other places of people that were never seen at any other time. I can tell you Sunday school teachers who never appeared at any other time, but one meeting on a Sunday, and that was Sunday evening in the place I was in, because that was the big meeting of the week. There they would appear on Sunday evening, and they would teach the children on Sunday afternoon, but if any of us children ever got to any other meeting, we'd never see them. It is a very, very common thing in Christian circles and is really one of the causes of the dead weight that is in the work of God. Now, another type that makes up the mixed multitude is the excitement seeker. There are, of course, professional excitement seekers amongst the people of God. All they're interested in is anything that's dramatic or sensational or out of the ordinary. Now, don't get me wrong on this. There are times when I think a bit of excitement does us a world of good. And we all get into that routine and we get so sort of up and down, that phlegmatic going on, you know, just in and out, week in, week out, month in, month out. And oh, for a bit of excitement. Even someone fainting. Anything. Just to sort of disturb the routine and give a bit of excitement. It's, You know, it's, of course, again, it's a relative thing. If you see people saved every week, of course, there's not so much excitement over perhaps people getting saved as there ought to be. If you see people meeting the Lord week by week, of course, after a while you get used to it. When you have times of great worship, you even get used to that. It's a relative thing, of course. Many from some areas would find our meetings tremendously exciting, whereas we find them, after we've got used to them, quite routine. But I am not talking about a bit of divine excitement, which is really wonderful, and for which we ought to thank God and never be superior about it. It's something to thank God for. For after all, as Alec has said once or twice, there's nothing more exciting than the presence of God. And when he really does move, it's exciting. Let's not be afraid of that. But excitement seeking, that is a terrible danger. I know some works which have put everything into print, and because they've put everything into print, they have been swamped by sensational seeking. People have just come to find it all out and heard about it and want to see it all and, you know, just want to, they want to overwhelm excitement seekers. Such people can only ever be satisfied when there's something quite unique, and it must always be more unique than the thing that happened before. God preserve us from being such. That again to me is... It's always an amazement to me that the children of Israel, once they saw the crossing of the Red Sea, which I would have thought was one of the greatest excitements in history, very quickly, within a few days, were murmuring their heads off and saying how they'd rather prefer to be back in Egypt. Leeks and garlic and all the rest of it got the better of them. I would have thought to have seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was a tremendously exciting thing, but they evidently became so used to it that they could murmur in sight of the pillar of cloud and fire. It is amazing, isn't it? It's what you become used to. May God preserve us from being just excitement seekers. And then, of course, there's another kind that make up this mixed multitude, and that's the second generation drifters. Or hangers-on, if you like. May God preserve any of us from being a second generation, whether we're young. I'm not just talking about physical age. I'm just talking about even spiritually. You see, it's possible for some of the real pioneer work of discovering principles, of discovering the ways of the Lord, to have been sort of done and finished, accomplished. And then comes in another generation that were not there at the beginning. They don't know some of the trials and the tribulations at the beginning, or those discoveries that were made, which were so powerful in the way that they changed everything and influenced everything. And then somehow or other we become a second generation. We live on the first. We don't have a direct experience of the Lord, a direct relationship to the Lord, but somehow or other we live on all that happened with that first generation. Now, whether it is younger people or whether it is, in fact, the spiritual fact of just coming in on something that has been done, may the Lord preserve us from second generation drifters. I suppose if we look into church history, this type has been more effectively used of the enemy to destroy a real work of God than anything else. Just sheer, sound, biblical, second-hand experience. That's all. And then another thing that I feel is part of the mixed multitude, not everyone will probably agree with me, is the person who feels, I have a gift to exercise. Thank God if we've got a gift to exercise. But what a dreadful sort of attitude it is when the attitude to the whole work and the reason for being here is I have a gift to exercise, and I must exercise it. More trouble, I think, has come in many companies from that kind of attitude than anything else. To have a gift is tremendously important. To exercise it and fulfill it is just as important, if not in some ways more important. For you'll be judged very severely if God has given you a gift and you have never exercised it or fulfilled it. But nevertheless, it's a matter of attitudes. We are to seek the gifts of the Spirit. We are to seek to stir up, as it were, we are to stir up the gift that is in us. We are not to neglect it. We are to fulfill our ministry, and so on and so forth. But our attitude to a work or to a company of God's people, or the reason for being there, can never be, I have a gift, and I'm there to exercise it. My reason for being here is not that I have a ministry of the word. That would be a quite false ground for me to be here on. There are, of course, many other that make up the mixed multitude. I suppose the larger number of us are genuine, but limited in our understanding and vision. And that perhaps is my greatest concern at the present time. We have a limited understanding and a limited vision. Now, when people have a limited understanding and vision, it's only natural that they judge everything by the extent of what they understand and of what they see. For instance, you may be here in this company because you feel this is a company that has spiritual gifts and there is a certain measure of freedom. That's why you're here. I want to tell you that if that's the basis upon which you are here, God help you and God help us. That is not sufficient ground to be in a company of God's people, just because we say they've got spiritual gifts and greater freedom. That means then that if we can find something else with greater spirit freedom, we'll be off. We'll be all over the place. There's not that basis. Thank God for any company with spiritual gifts and freedom of the Spirit. That's not ground upon which we fellowship together. Or maybe it is that we feel there's more fellowship and informality there than elsewhere. I find a greater measure of fellowship. People are friendly on the whole. And there's a much more informal atmosphere. I like the way things are done. That's not a sufficient basis for gathering together, for fellowship, for meeting together. Or again, another one is, and a very common one, is deeper teaching and clarity than elsewhere. People feel, well, you know, we hear things there. We don't hear elsewhere. And I'm thrilled to be there because we get taught, and we get taught deeply. That's not ground enough. Thank God if there's in any company such ministry and such clarity, but that's not ground enough for meeting together. And then, of course, there are maybe others who say, well, the thing I like and the reason I'm there is there's a real ministry of intercession. They know something about prayer in that group, and that's why I'm there. But that is not sufficient ground for fellowshipping together. A very common one is that I just want to go on with the Lord. I must say that's a little better than some of the others. I just want to go on with the Lord. But it's still not sufficient ground. Let's demolish all these that are due to limited vision and understanding. That's not ground enough for you to be here. The devil will get you out in the end. You wait. That's not ground enough, clear enough. And then again, there is this idea, it is the will of God that I should be there. Well, praise the Lord for that. But I have lived old enough, and I'm old enough in tooth now, to have seen many people who have fervently told me that it is the will of God for them to be here. And then a few months later, just as fervently, they've told me that it is the will of God that they should be somewhere else. And if you are shrewd, you will notice that such have come up against something they don't quite like. And more than likely, someone they don't quite like. And suddenly the will of God changes in the most dramatic fashion. Whereas before it was that you should be there, now it is you should be off and away. And it is amazing how people use the name of God in this matter of where they ought to be. It is a good thing to know that it is the will of God that you should be here. But we have to be very, very careful of something quite so subjective as that. For we can switch it, if we want to something else to suit our fancy. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 says this: "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." How men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. How you ought to behave in the church of the living God. Now that immediately leads me to this little phrase in Acts. When they had gathered the church together. You see, we have so many false ideas about this whole matter that somehow or other we can even read the Bible with our false ideas. When they had gathered the church together. Now, here is the first very interesting thing about this statement. Then you are the church before you're gathered together. Now, do you understand me? You are the church before you are gathered together. You're not just the church when you're gathered. Of course, I hope no one here thinks the church is a place with a steeple or a belfry or bats or something else. But I mean, it is amazing how people get all muddled up. I even hear it here. People sort of saying, "Oh, we're glad, Lord, to be in thy house." What do they mean, "We're glad to be in your house"? Do they mean Halford House belongs to the Lord? Of course we know that. It does belong to the Lord. But it's not the house of God. The house of God is something that can be gathered. If we were to say, "We're not going to meet here tomorrow evening, the whole lot of us are going to get into the Hermitage." The house of God is gathering in the Hermitage. Poor things. But we would all be getting over into the Hermitage. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? The fact of the matter is, as we've often said to you, our ways of speaking, you know, "I left my handbag in the church." How can you ever leave a handbag in the church? It means someone's got to swallow it, I suppose, who's a believer. How can you leave a handbag in the church? How can you leave your Bible in the church? Well, the word of Christ is supposed to dwell in you. That's perfectly true. But you see, we all fall into this trap because we're so used to a false way of speaking about the word church or about the house of God that somehow or other, after a while, even those of us who've seen something clearly begin to fall back onto these other phrases and do great damage to younger ones who find the Lord. I never forget the damage done to me. When I first found the Lord, I understood from the pastor who preached faithfully that I was in the house of God. I was in the church of God. I was a member of the body of Christ. I shall never forget 2 years later when he came to me and said, "You know, Lance, it's about time you became a member." And my mouth dropped open. He said, "It's about time you joined the church." And I said, "Joined the church?" And he said, "Oh, yes, well, you know, you're getting older now. You've been saved for a couple of years." But I said, "I thought I was already in the church." "Well," he said, "yes, you are, but you're not." And then he explained to me how you have to have organization in the 20th century. because he'd always said, never accept anything that's not in the Word. And I asked him to point out to me where in the Word it said that I should join the church. And of course, that presented a bit of a problem. So I was told that the 20th century had its own problems. And one of them was that we have to have organization, and with it all the rigmarole of joining the church. Now, you see, when you're young in the Lord, that stumbled me very greatly. For quite a few years, I had a dichotomy in my understanding of the church. I just couldn't understand it. Because damage was done to me when I was young. First, I understood I was in the church. Then, next, I wasn't. Then I had to go through all the rigmarole of getting into it, being investigated, and then passed by a two-thirds majority. And the rest of it, you know. I mean, I'm talking about a certain denominational procedure which isn't true of all. But that was the procedure that I was. I accepted it because I was told that was right, but it did terrible damage to me. Now, you who are older in the Lord, you have to be very careful how you talk. And we who teach have to be very careful, because although we don't want to be legalistic, we don't want to make it difficult for those who are younger in the Lord. And those of you who are younger in the Lord, we want you from the very beginning to understand this marvelous thing. When they had gathered the church together, then who is the church? They gathered them together. It wasn't a building, of course. And it wasn't an organization as such, but they gathered together people. And evidently these people were redeemed people. And everyone who belonged to the Lord in that particular place, they gathered them together somewhere, probably in a house or a school, I don't know where. But they gathered them together and they reported to them all about the way of the Lord with them over these past 2 years. And it says there was great joy. What really is the church? There's a very beautiful phrase. We often miss these things. I don't know if you do when you have your reading, miss these little things which are so pregnant. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, and so often we miss those little beginnings because we feel, oh, that's just the beginning. He's sort of saying peace, you know, so we skip that. And get on with the letter. But listen to what he says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous phrase. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as so that you realize it's no fluke, the second letter of Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 is exactly the same. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians. All those who were born of God in Thessalonica constituted this church of the Thessalonians. And where were they, everyone who was born of God? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is just simply wonderful when you begin to think of it. In Christ, by the grace of God. So you have believed into Christ. I am in Christ. And now I find that the church in Richmond, or the Church of the Richmondites, or whatever you like to call them, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, consists of every single one who, by the grace of God, is in him, reconciled to him, and in him, in God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find that just so wonderful, so simple. You cut through all the theological razzmatazzle, right through to the heart of the matter, and there it stands, pure theology. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means I have to accept you and you have to accept me. And it's not a matter of whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic or a Quaker or open brethren or exclusive brethren or Presbyterian, or Congregationalist, or United Reformed, whatever they call them today, or Methodist. They're still Methodists, aren't they, yet? And all the other things. It's a question of whether you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am, we belong to each other. This is the kind of church that can be gathered together. Because we're born of God. Now you begin to see our unity. Our unity is that we are in the same God and Lord. That is our unity. My unity doesn't consist of the fact that temperamentally I'm the same as you or you are to me. It isn't that ethnically we're the same background, racially or nationally. Why, we've got I don't know how many nations here. And we must have quite a number. And we've got a number of races here, too. We don't say, oh, you. Well, of course, you're the Oriental Church, aren't you? You're the Oriental Church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the Occidental. You're the Gentile Church. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus, we're the Jewish. There's no such change. There's no such lines of demarcation. The middle wall of partition is gone. We're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, there are no barriers, such as so often we tend to recognize. I find that that is so very simple, and because of its simplicity, is overlooked. We have such a complex problem today, which divides us all up into 1,000 little departments, and we bring it all over into this matter of the church. And oh, what a mess we've made of the whole thing, when in actual fact, it is simplicity. You are in Christ, I am in Christ. What is our unity? Our unity is this, that you are in the same God and Savior as I am. And he is in you as he is in me. We may not see eye to eye, and I'm not at all sure that we've got to. I know some people go up the wall on this thing. They feel that we've just absolutely got to see eye to eye. And if we don't see eye to eye, then there's something dreadfully wrong. But there are some things where I think it's very wonderful not to see eye to eye. But I am, I think, I can say, a Calvinist. By long years of dithering backwards and forwards, I have finally come to the conclusion that somehow or other everything goes back to the predestinating will of God. Now, I know that shocks people terribly. They think, oh, if you say to me, then are people in hell because of that? I'm not going to answer. But all I know is this, that somehow or other, if I have to come down somewhere, I have to come down on this ground, that he chose me. I did not choose him. And I could give you reason after reason. Now, I fully know that there are others here, and I will not name them. One isn't one of them. But there are others here who are very definitely Arminians. Oh, you don't know? Well, an Arminian is someone who believes fervently and strongly in the free will of man. They really believe that everything depends upon man's the exercise of man. God gave man a free will. I wouldn't for a moment fall out with anybody like that. I believe they've got the other end of the truth. I feel I've got the most important end, but I believe they have got the other end of the truth, and that somewhere or other, when we've got both these ends together, we have a fullness. Now, if I part and say, everyone who's a good Calvinist like me, you come with me. We're for the sovereign grace of God. We are for the glory of God. We don't want anything to do with these people who chant all the time about human responsibility and will. Dreadful. We are going to part from them. We're going to have our own little meeting. where we shall sing and glory in the God who arranges all things according to the counsel of his own will. And leave the others to have their missions and everything else. That would be entirely wrong. And indeed, it is because I am so finite and you are so finite that not one of us can contain the whole truth in ourselves. You see, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if somehow or other I could get the whole truth into me? I would myself be very thrilled about it if I could get the whole truth into me. But I have to come to the conclusion that however unique I am, it can't be done. It can't be done. I can only get one part of the truth in me, and in one sense, a very small part. And in the end, I have to come to recognize that however much truth there is in me, in the end, I've only got one part of it, and I play my notes or my instrument in the orchestra, but it needs the others to play theirs. And if I say I won't have anything to do with them, that's the end. I have done damage to my own ministry. I've done damage to my own spiritual growth. I've done damage.
We apologize to the listener, but side two is missing from the master tape.